In meetings like this, I often tell people it's not fair. I said, you only have to remember one face. I'm supposed to remember dozens and even sometimes hundreds of faces, and I'm not very good at that. So you have to excuse me if I can't remember your name. Anyway, I'm glad to be here tonight. Praise God for all of those that wanted to come again tonight and hear the Word of God. It's exciting. You know, my wife and I are Christians now 40-some years, and 42 years, I think, to be exact, come December the 19th. And it's as exciting to me as it was back then. I love it. There's just such a blessing. And one of my daily prayers is, I say daily, but constant prayers. I might not pray it every day. But one of my constant prayers is that the Lord would prepare me for my end. Whatever that may be, God knows already. But whatever my end may be, that the Lord would prepare me day by day, that I might be found faithful until that time. And it's interesting how the Lord works. You know, you start life young and vibrant and full of energy, and you got all kinds of ambitions and all kinds of plans and thoughts that your ambitions you want to pursue, and the Lord has a way of bringing a dampening effect on that as you get older and you approach the sunset years of your life. More and more, you don't really care so much for some of them things, and I think that's part of the preparation of meeting our end. You know, my wife and I drive down the road and we see potential here and potential there, and we get excited and we talk about it, and then all of a sudden we realize, you know what, we're too old for that, or we're getting too old for that. Just lay it down. And I think that's all part of the preparation. I don't want to be younger. I love life. I've always loved life. But I don't want to be younger. God takes us through different stages of life. And I'm telling you tonight, in the stages of 60 and 70 years old, it's a wondrous, wonderful experience. We love it, my wife and I both. Anyway, I don't want to be talking about that all evening. I want to get into the message. At home, I shared a series of messages on the church. For one reason, I love to talk about the church. There's a few subjects I love to address. One of them is married life, and one of them is church life. And actually, they sort of go together according to the scriptures. There's a mystery to both of them. But I love to talk about subjects in the church. And at home, I had a series of messages, I don't know, 4, 5, 6, 7, or more than that even, messages on the church, the gifts that God gives to individuals and how these gifts are supposed to function in the church. And anyway, messages on the church. Well, tonight I'd like to share another message on the church that I addressed. I titled the message, The Church and Romans chapter 14. But before I do, I want to say a few things here. I want to bring out a balance. And I'm always concerned that people may take something and run with it without taking everything into consideration. We are people that are so prone to go with the pendulum swing, either one extreme or the other extreme. And I think that Romans chapter 14, the Holy Ghost gave Paul instructions on that chapter to bring about a balance. And the church needs balance. I remember one time hearing a preacher say that if God would give another commandment, he said he might bring it out as thou shalt be balanced. And it's so important that we are balanced in everything. But I think I'm going to tackle this message tonight. If you have Bibles with you, it would be good to turn to this text, because I'm going to basically do some what I call expository teaching tonight. Perhaps some among us are not familiar with this chapter and how it relates to the church. So open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14, and we will read the entire chapter, including 1 through 7 in chapter 15. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, and another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live, we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if that brother is grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy him not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroyeth not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. We'll just continue reading there and proceed with the message. There's a lot to be considered in this chapter, for it covers a lot that the church needs to relate to, if the body members are to work together for the good of the whole. Before I go on, I want to make some acknowledgments. This chapter is about brotherhood relationships. It's talking about brotherhood relationships, and I don't feel that it necessarily applies to just anyone that calls himself a Christian. I'm very much aware of the unpopularity of this message, and many do not want to tackle it. They really don't want to talk about Romans 14. But this chapter is in our Bible for a reason. And we as God's children, we need to declare the whole counsel of God. So bear with me and hear me out. I personally strongly believe in what Paul told the Corinthian church. There are differences of administration and diversities of operation. I do not feel that all churches need to operate or administrate exactly the same way, as long as they are on the same foundation. But I do believe that this chapter is here to give direction to the church on how we need to relate to one another's differences. Too many take the route of the pendulum swing, like I mentioned, one extreme to the next, from one ditch to the other. Let us not forget, I mentioned this a few times this week, for every mile of road, there's 2 miles of ditches. So there are ditches just waiting for people to fall into. And I've seen both ditches over my time. I believe I can say I've seen both ditches. One ditch demands uniformity, regardless of individual conscience. It's called group conscience. The problem is, it's often not so much group conscience as the dictates of a few strong personalities. That's oftentimes what it is. The other ditch is flaunting my personal liberty at the expense of wounding a weak conscience, giving no consideration to the damage it may bring. If he or she has a problem with my liberty, that's their problem. I'm free before God. I've heard those things. I say both are a ditch. And this chapter is given to the church to avoid either ditches. Ephesians 4 talks about keeping the unity of the Spirit, and the same chapter talks about coming to the unity of the faith. And I explained the other evening what that is, what that involves. We need to know the difference. Just for curiosity's sake, I'm not going to ask for a raising of hands or any acknowledgement, but I'd like to just I want you to ask yourself, how many of you have ever heard a message on this chapter? You know, I have never, over the 42 years of being a Christian, I've never heard a message on this chapter. It's something that people sort of avoid. Personally, I believe one of the reasons no one likes to address it is most don't know how to relate to the thought of each member being fully persuaded in their own mind. Like verse 5 talks about, this chapter has a lot to say about personal convictions and how one needs to relate to them. This chapter also gives a lot of room for diversity in a given congregation, which makes many uncomfortable, especially those who are focusing on uniformity. You see, too many put God in a box. And if this chapter is preached, some may jump out of that man-made box, to the concern of others. But God will not be boxed or held to some man-made restrictions. We cannot hold God to that. And let me add, any congregation that is more concerned about outward uniformity than inward unity in the Spirit is going to have a hard time relating to this chapter. God allows far too many so-called loose ends in this chapter for such to be comfortable. And unless a church is open to see diversity within unity, they can't afford to teach from this chapter. But there is a reason God inspired Paul to include this chapter. It's in here for a reason, and we can't just avoid it. We need to look at it and preach the whole counsel. Let's give some thought as to why God thought it necessary. Why did God want this chapter in the Bible anyway? Since the beginning of time, man has always been driven to control or lord it over others. And of course, some more than others. But there always seems to be those who want control over the freedom of others. If they don't have that liberty themselves or to practice, if they don't have the liberty to do or practice certain things, then they don't want others to have the liberty either. Paul asked the Corinthian church, why should my liberty be judged by another man's conscience? He never answered his question, but he did bring the question up. Another reason I believe this chapter was written to give direction to the church is the fact that we are all at a different place in our Christian experience as we go along. Our maturity level varies, and we don't all see or understand all things alike. This calls for flexibility. But not only flexibility, but also sensitivity toward one another and how each one feels about issues. And many times our love for each other is tested to see how genuine it is in the face of our differences that we have. Many relationships have been damaged and even destroyed by individuals trying to force convictions on others who didn't see eye to eye with them. This is especially true when leadership in the church assumes more authority over God's people than what is granted by God. Even with pure motives, this assumed authority is the spark that has ignited many, many divisions in the church down through the ages. So what is God's will for the relationships within the body according to this chapter? Let's take a closer look at our text. But before I do that, I want to give some caution tonight. My sermon tonight is not meant to give you the liberty to flaunt your so-called liberty around in the church, go your way, and not care what kind of damage it does. This chapter gives the responsibility both of what he calls the weak brother and the strong brother. One has as much obligation and as much responsibility as the other. So I don't want anybody to sit here tonight and think that you are liberated through this message, or that I'm giving you license to do as you want to do and justify it. I want you to take a deeper look than that as we share this. This chapter deals with the disputable matters that often come up when immaturity and maturity rub shoulders with one another. And Paul labels them as the weak and the strong. And of course, even that can cause controversies, you know, by who is considered weak and who is considered the strong. You know, that even itself can cause a controversial thing. But there is very strong language used in this chapter. Very strong language, like sinning against Christ and being damned. I mean, that's strong language. It's not a light matter. So I think we need to seriously consider the direction it gives, whether we are considered a weak one or whether we're considered a strong one. This chapter deals with essentials and non-essentials. But the seriousness of it all is, for the weak in faith, the non-essentials can easily become essential to where they are damned if they don't take heed. Verse 1 starts in with, accept the weak in faith, but don't get into arguments about his doubts. Now, that's not the exact words that verse uses, but that's basically, if you look at commentaries, that's basically what that verse means. Accept the weak in faith, but don't get into arguments about their doubts. Don't pass judgment on disputable matters. The church will perhaps always have differences of opinion, and these differences need not be feared nor avoided, but handled and accepted with love. That's how we need to relate to this. This way we help each other mature. It's not our differences, I said the other night, that causes division, but what we do with those differences. Verse 2 makes it clear that not all are at the same place as far as conviction is concerned. There are those who are weak in faith who impose restrictions, self-imposed restrictions on their own lives. They look at what the Word of God requires, but their faith is too weak to rest in that alone. So they add their own limitations so they feel more secure. This in itself could be harmless, but like verse 3 indicates, it also often creates judgment toward others. It's a human weakness that humanity has. The weak in faith feel the strong in faith are living too loose. They're living their life too close to the edge, while the strong feel the weak need to grow up. But neither are to judge the other. Why? Because God receives both of where they're at. God has received them both. And verse 4 makes it very clear, we are not living our lives to or for one another. We are not masters over each other. We are to do all things unto the Lord. And to Him, it says, we stand or we fall. These non-essentials are personal matters and are not to become disputable issues in the church. Unfortunately, this is often not the way man sees it. And therefore, divisions, bitterness, and at times, Even shipwreck is the outcome. Verse 5 and 6 deals with the age-old problem of esteeming certain days above or as more important than other days. Again, a disputable matter that should not become a church issue or our focus. But along with that, there is a very important element in verse 5 that we will later address, and that is, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Again, take note, his own mind. It's a personal matter and an important one. Let's take a look at verse 7. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For many years I thought this is talking about body connections, that we are not alone, but what I do affects other body members. It might include that somewhat, but I believe that this verse is primarily talking about our connection as individuals with the Lord, doing all things under the Lord. Verse 6, whether we eat or whether we don't, we serve the Lord and give thanks. And the word for in verse 7 and again in verse 8 continues to carry the previous verse into the next. Verse 8, whether we live or die, it's all unto the Lord. So the bottom line is, we live our lives, whether weak in faith or strong in faith, with an awareness of the Lord's presence. That's how we are to live our lives. The Lord is to be the focus, and we live our lives unto Him. But the devil has succeeded in making non-essentials so important to individuals that it becomes their focus. So much so that these non-essentials become one's identity. People's spirituality is defined, it's both defined and judged by non-essentials. And many times, conservatism and liberalism is defined by non-essential practices. Oh, that church over there is liberal, and that church is very conservative. But they define that by non-essentials. Should that be? People groups are identified many times by non-essentials. You know, let me give you an illustration of that. Where does your mind want to go to when you think of Sabbath keepers? The only church. Nonconformity, speaking in tongues, mass, or community life. I'm not saying this is always wrong. But shouldn't God's people be identified with something more essential? Do we as people, as a people group, do we want to be identified by non-essentials? Something to think about. Let's ask ourselves an important question this evening. What identifies me as a Christian? What do people go by to see whether or not I'm a Christian? Do they go by how I dress? Do they go by what they see in my life? What do people go by to determine whether or not I'm a Christian? What do others go by to determine where I'm at? And how do I determine another's spirituality? Is it all outward appearance? Or is it by the fruit of the Holy Spirit that proves inward experience? Jesus said, by their fruit ye shall know them. Man puts a lot of stock in outward appearance and testimony. And that's not all wrong, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth not only speaketh, but the life lives. I personally believe everyone lives their personal lives with the awareness of one greater than themselves. I believe we're born with it. An awareness of a present, unseen personality that watches and hears and knows our very thoughts, motives, and intents of the heart. I do not believe an honest heart can deny this. I believe everyone is born with his awareness. Romans 1, 19 and 20 confirms what I just said. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. From verse 6 through verse 12 here in our text, Paul is trying to draw our attention to the fact that we are answerable to God as individuals, and therefore, verse 13, we are no longer to judge one another by non-essentials. But we are to judge this rather. And here it becomes a serious matter for those who consider themselves as the strong ones. I want those of you who consider yourself to be strong tonight, who consider that, who think that you have lots of liberty, and I want you that, of those of you that may be on the weaker side, that do not have a lot of liberty, I want you both to listen tonight and then to relate to what the scriptures say about your position you have taken. Not think or look down or judge the other one. Consider where you're at. We are to be careful that we don't, by flaunting our liberty, place a stumbling block or an obstacle in a brother's way. In other words, those who have liberties are not to disregard those that don't. They are not to tempt them to override their convictions and do what they are not free to do. They're not supposed to do that. In verse 14, Paul brings out the reason why this is so important. He says he knows, and he is persuaded, not only by his own logic, but by the Lord Jesus himself, he says, that there is nothing unclean of itself. It's not about things. It's about the heart. It's about our motives and our attitudes. I well remember, after I got saved, my dad was challenging me about what he considered worldly things. And I told him, I said, "Dad, there is no such thing as a worldly thing." I said, "Worldliness is a spirit, an attitude, a motive, an agenda. Things are just the instruments or the implement used, the means that are used to express worldliness. One person can use certain things to glorify God, while another uses the very same thing to serve the devil. That can come right down to our cell phones. One person can use his cell phone to glorify God. Another uses it to watch pornography and whatnot. It's not the cell phone. It's the spirit behind it, or the heart behind it. Jesus said, it's not that which enters from the outside that defiles a person, but that which proceeds from the heart. Nevertheless, let us not forget the little word but in verse 14. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Two words in that part of the verse we want to take note of. Anything and him. To him. Again, a very personal matter between him and God. I once heard a preacher say that the road to heaven is no wider for an individual than what that individual thinks it is. You think it through. I give that some thought and concluded that's correct. It's confirmed in this chapter. Verse 23, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. You see, God gives us the liberty to limit ourselves in the lives that we live. We have that liberty. He gives us the free choice to impose upon ourselves requirements and limitations that he does not require. It's up to us. He gives us that liberty. But along with that, he also demands that that which goes with those self-imposed limitations, namely, we are not to impose these limitations on others. And number two, he holds us to our self-made laws. Look at verse 14b. To him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him, not to others, it is unclean. Looking at this realistically, we have to conclude, anytime anybody believes anything is wrong, to such a person it is wrong. And it will remain wrong as long as your conscience is not released on the matter through enlightenment. I grew up believing that it was wrong to drive a car. And until I got saved and my conscience was released on that matter, it would have been wrong for me to drive a car. Because I would have felt condemnation and I would not have done it by faith or in faith. Matter of fact, the basis for what's right or wrong in this entire chapter is based on what a person limits or restricts himself to according to his maturity. A person going against his own conscience, according to this chapter, is not a light matter. Titus tells us, unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Verse 15 uses the word destroy. People are destroyed. They eventually make shipwreck by hardening themselves and searing their conscience. Yes, they may be weak in faith to where they don't have the maturity and faith others have. So as they limp along through life, and oftentimes they fence themselves in by their own self-made restrictions, but that doesn't give the strong in faith, the more mature, the liberty to judge or disregard the weak. In other words, we all have a responsibility toward one another. The strong have a responsibility toward the weak, and vice versa. Verse 15 says, in essence, if you flaunt your liberty to where the weak ones are grieved, you are not walking in love. Don't destroy the weak ones with your liberty, whom Christ died for. Don't reason within yourself. They need to grow up. They can't always remain babes. No, don't use such kind of reasoning. That may be true, but people do not mature by exposing to what they can by exposure to what they consider vain or the expressions of the flesh. I'm going to repeat that because I believe that's very important. You may think, well, this brother or this sister is weak. I mean, they are held to such old-fashioned standards and things like that. Maybe those things go through your mind. I don't know. But let me tell you something. You are not going to liberate them by exposing to them or flaunting in front of them what they consider vain or the expressions of the flesh. They mature in faith a lot quicker when they see sacrificial love in action. And by that, I mean the experience we had years and years ago, shortly after my wife and I were converted. We had a family that started attending our church that grew up. Well, they weren't born in it, but they accepted and somewhat grew into the Hare Krishna movement. The Hare Krishna faith. Hindu. They believed all kinds of strange things. But one thing that they were very, very solid on, and you couldn't budge them, was they did not believe it was right to eat any flesh, cheese or some of those things. They did not think it was right to eat parts of animals or anything like that whatsoever. They believed in reincarnation. They didn't believe in killing anything, even a fly. They, in their belief, they felt that if they kill a fly, they might be killing grandmother because she reincarnated into a fly and that kind of thing. And yet they were hungry for the peace they saw in the Christians. And so they started coming to our church, and they did get saved. But even after they were saved, they were not immediately delivered from some of those things that they held to. And of course, in the church that they started attending, there was controversy among us. Some felt that they need to grow up. And in order for them to grow up, we need to eat meat in front of them and just show them that we are strong in faith. Well, some of us didn't agree, and my wife didn't agree with that. We felt that we were not going to win them by just deliberately doing what they feel is wrong. And we had their boy living in our home because that way he could go to our school. We had a private school. And we had a lot of contact with this young couple. They were a very sweet couple. We had a lot of contact with them, and we had them in our home often, the parents, and the boy regularly. But we would not set meat on the table as long as any of them were around. You know what? In time, we won them. And they got delivered from that. True love for souls cares enough to willingly live sacrificially. Besides, carefulness is in order. We may think we can handle our newfound liberty. I'd like to just caution on that. Some of us lived most of our former life in a restrictive religion, and a lot of it, if not most of it, was non-essential things. When we found the Lord, we were liberated. Well, praise God, it's good to be liberated. But don't forget the warning that Paul gave the Galatians. Don't allow your liberty to be evil spoken of, he says in this chapter. And he also says, don't allow your liberty to give the flesh an occasion. Or don't allow your liberty to be a means for the flesh to express itself. And the scriptures warn all those who think they stand that they should be careful not to fall. Galatians 5:13 tells us we have been called unto liberty, and not to allow, like I said, that liberty be used to feed the flesh, but by love serve one another. Many times when one does experience true liberty, the flesh takes occasion to express itself. And your good, that which you found as liberty, is evil spoken of. In verse 16. Verse 17 tells us why we are not to let that happen. Don't allow your liberty to be evil spoken of. In other words, you may have found some liberty in a certain area, and you're flaunting this around other people that don't have that liberty, and they don't appreciate that. And it's evil spoken of. And it may be your good, but your good is evil spoken of. And it says, don't allow that. And he tells us why. For the kingdom of God is not about non-essentials or disputable matters. Neither is it about self-imposed restrictions or limitations. The kingdom of God is all about the perfect law of liberty, like James puts it. It's all about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. If the church would get a hold of this truth, there would be a lot less bickerings, disputes, dissensions, and divisions in the body of Christ. Verse 18 says, for he that is in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Serving Christ in what things? In righteousness, in peace, and in the joy of the Holy Ghost. This is the life that God accepts, and also the life that wins the approval of men. There is something about a person who has a deep peace and a joy about life that is attractive, even to the unbelievers. And I believe the reason for that is because there are so few people who really have it. It's attractive. When you see a person that is full of joy, and yet you see that peace, there's something that draws you to such a person. People get tired of hearing people complain. Verse 19 says, because of this, let us follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify or build up one another. Verse 20a is a little hard to understand in the King James Version. So I looked it up, four other translations, and they pretty well agreed that this is basically saying, don't let your liberty destroy the work of God. Suppose a person gets saved. Maybe that person was brought up in a very restrictive way. And he gets saved and he experiences peace and joy and liberation in many areas. But there also may be a lot of areas that he's not liberated from. And then there's another brother that has liberty that he doesn't. And this brother, indiscreetly just throw his liberty around in front of his other brother. And that brother can get uptight about what he sees because he doesn't have that liberty. And it can work in him to the point where it destroys the work that God already did in his heart. Don't allow your liberty to destroy that work. Paul continues, all things indeed are pure, at least for the strong in faith. But it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is evil for the person to do what his conscience doesn't release him to do. I said earlier in the message that when a person goes against his own conscience, it's not a light matter with God. It's always wrong to do what an individual thinks is wrong. It's always wrong for an individual to do what he thinks is wrong. And the reason it is because he's not walking by faith. God holds us to our own convictions, whether they are right on or off by wrong concepts. According to what Paul writes in this chapter, our convictions determine the right or wrong of our doings. I well remember back some years, a minister illustrated this truth. And I shared this with some of you the other evening. He said he walked into the kitchen one day and he saw two of his little boys, actually they were twins, each take a freshly baked cookie that mom had put on the table to cool off. Mom wasn't present and the little boys thought nobody's present. And so these little boys went into the kitchen and each took a cookie off the table just as daddy came around the corner. And of course, the one boy, he tried to hide it. The other boy just freely ate his cookie in front of his dad. And his dad told me, I went after the one that tried to hide it. He didn't have the faith that he was allowed to have it. The one was innocent. He didn't really think anything was wrong with having a cookie. To the one, it was wrong. To the other, it wasn't. And I'm not going to draw the sign. I think I can make that sign appear in your brain. But have you ever seen a sign or a bumper sticker that said, let your conscience, and then conscience had a slash across it, let your conscience with a slash across it be your guide. But conscience was crossed off, and above that was written Bible. You ever see that? I've seen that. What the people meant was, let the Bible be your guide, not your conscience. From the very beginning of my Christian experience, I have never been able to agree with that sign. And to this day, I don't agree with that. It may look spiritual, but it's not realistic. I feel it's a wrong concept of the conscience and how it works. First of all, how much of the Bible are you and I going to take as fact until our conscience attaches itself to it? We will look at the Bible like any other book. The Bible, until our conscience is attached to the Bible, we would look at the Bible like a comic book or anything else. Our conscience wouldn't tell us it's the Word of God. Our conscience wouldn't tell us it's the truth. We wouldn't believe it. We'd just look at it as any other book. So what are we following, our conscience or our Bible? We are following our conscience because our conscience says the Bible is truth, and therefore we believe what the Bible says. We are following our conscience by believing the Bible is true. And until that happens, we are not going to accept what the Bible says as the inspired Word of God, and it will be no more special or trustworthy to us than any other book. Getting back to our text, verse 21. Because of the tendency to tempt a person weak in faith to override his conscience and take liberties he doesn't have, it is best not to do anything that offends or stumbles or makes a brother weak. Pay attention, those of you tonight who think you're strong. You got an obligation. It is best not to do anything that offends or stumbles or makes a brother weak. And if you have liberties that others don't have, verse 22 tells us to keep that liberty and faith between you and God. Happy is the person who is not condemned or whose conscience allows him to personally exercise his liberties. Verse 23, and he that doubteth is damned if he overrides what he is not free to do, because he doesn't do it in faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, I talked a lot about the weak and the strong, and where you and I are at, or where you and I consider ourselves to be at, only we know. But either one has a responsibility and an obligation to take seriously, no matter where you're at. The weak is not to judge the strong, verse 3 and 4. And the strong is not to despise the weak, verse 3. Neither is master over the other, and therefore neither is to judge another one's servants. Maybe you consider yourself one of the strong in faith. If you do, consider verse 1 and 2 and 3 in chapter 15, and bear the infirmities of the weak instead of pleasing yourself. And follow Christ as your example, verse 3. And if you're one of the weak in faith, don't glory in your weakness, because the stronger is obligated to bear your infirmity. Don't glory in that. That is just another form and dimension of controlling others and glorying in it. There's a marked difference between steadfastness and stubbornness, and I shared some of that. They may both look alike at times, but God's blessing is only on the one. The Bible admonishes us to be steadfast unto the end. That means standing firm on Bible principles or standing firm on essentials. But stubbornness is not willing to budge from personal opinion. Unfortunately, you often have both in the church. I also talk quite a bit about non-essentials and essentials. What am I talking about, and what is the difference between them? The word essential, defined in simple terms, means absolutely necessary, indispensable. When it comes to the gospel, all of it is essential. There is no room for deviation. All of it is absolutely necessary. No one can afford to deviate from what is essential. When it comes to essentials in the church, unity is a must. But when it comes to non-essentials, it's simply talking about what is not absolutely necessary, something that is not a salvation issue. Non-essentials allow for diversity within unity. What I mean by that is, application of principle allows for diversity. Matter of fact, diversity in application of principle expresses and clarifies principle more clearly than uniformity in application. Non-essentials are often man-made, self-imposed requirements and restrictions that become disputable matters that God never required. Extra-biblical practices, some people call them. Extra-biblical practices, non-essentials. Matter of fact, I believe what is extra-biblical is unbiblical. We don't need extra. The Word of God is sufficient. Though I personally don't believe all non-essentials are necessarily wrong, they can be and often are dangerous. Dangerous because they easily become the focus, and what is essential is soon lost. The more non-essentials are brought into practice, the more it muddies the waters of what is essential. Clarity is lost, and the black and white of what is essential becomes a gray mixture. Why do you think many of us had to come out from among them to find and maintain peace? Because over the years, non-essentials, by and large, became the focus. And the essentials of the true gospel slowly deteriorated until assurance of salvation was considered deception. Let me share a scripture that recently really opened my eyes. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. I'm going to turn to it and read it. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created, to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Let me ask you a question. What is wrong with an individual deciding not to get married? Nothing. There's nothing wrong with it. Actually, Paul encourages it in 1 Corinthians 7. What is wrong with an individual deciding to abstain from certain foods? Again, nothing. Absolutely nothing wrong with it. Why then does Paul classify it as the influence of seducing spirits and doctrines of devils? Take note of two words in verse 3, forbidding and commanding. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. The problem comes when man takes non-essential things like getting married or not getting married, eating certain foods or not certain foods. The problem comes when man takes these non-essential things and makes them essential things. Forbids and commands the church of Jesus Christ to do these things that are non-essential. When man begins to forbid things and command and require things from God's people that are non-essential, when mere man starts requiring things that God does not require, adding man-made rules to God's law, it becomes commandments of men. In God's eyes, this is going too far. And he calls it giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Some, like I said, call it extra-biblical. But why do we need extra-biblical? Isn't the Bible sufficient? According to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the Bible is sufficient. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Thoroughly furnished. We need no more. According to this scripture, God's children already have all they need without adding more of their own. And like I said, personally, I believe extra-biblical equals unbiblical. We all, as God's people, have the liberty to restrict ourselves. We have the liberty to impose on ourselves restrictions that God does not require. God gives us that liberty. That's our choice, and God gives us that liberty. But to legislate and require, or like Paul puts it, to forbid and command non-essentials on the church, to God is taking it too far. History has proven that the more the church focuses on the unnecessary, the more they lose sight of what is necessary. Again, how did many plain people get to the place where assurance of salvation was considered deception? Their focus was on non-salvation issues until they lost sight of what salvation was all about. If you read Paul's letters, you will find the hardest things that he battled against was what people added to the gospel. You'll find throughout Acts, in Galatians, in Colossians, and more, that which people tried to add to their salvation. It was Jesus plus, except ye be circumcised, etc. And all the touch not, taste not, and handle nots. And Paul asked the question, why? If you are dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not? He says, these things will all perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. He further says, it outwardly looks like humility and neglecting of the body, but it has no power to subdue or control the flesh. But that's not all. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils is only the effect of a greater cause. That's only the effect of a greater cause. The real cause is, according to verse 1, departing from the faith. Now, you back up a little bit and you check it out, and you will find that these people that Paul was talking about to Timothy that are being influenced by seducing spirits and doctrines of devils were at one time believers. They were at one time people of God who believed unto the saving of their soul. And Paul says they departed from the faith. What's he talking about? The real cause is, according to verse 1, departing from the faith. Losing confidence in what Jesus said is finished. Not holding the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, like Hebrews talks about. That is the real issue here. No longer resting in the finished work of the cross. And the outcome is adding to the gospel, trying to better yourself by extra biblical requirements, trying to strengthen your security and assurance by adding to the gospel. And once people start down that road, there seems to be no convenient stopping place. When once the simplicity of the gospel is lost, there is no end in what man will do or will add to feel justified. The more the church attaches spiritual weight to non-essential practices, the quicker a wrong concept of God is fostered, and the easier it is to form what I call a performance acceptance mentality. Do you know where the Pharisees came from? Most of us know all about the Pharisees and how Jesus related to them. There's nowhere in the Bible that you will find such scorching words than the ones that Jesus told the Pharisees. He called them snakes. I would hesitate to do that with anybody. But do you know where they originated from? They were, of course, Jews down through the ages. But the people of God, if you study your Bible, you will find that the people of God, time and time again, they fell away. They served other gods. And God would bring a nation that was stronger than them in, even ungodly nations, bring them in and bring them under bondage until they would repent, and then they'd cry out to God and God would deliver them. And then they would fall back again, serving other gods. And then God would move certain ones among them, like Gideon and like others, that they would find deliverance again. And then they would go serving God again for a while, and they'd fall back serving the gods of the people of the land. And finally God said, enough is enough. And it took them captivity for 70 years. In those 70 years, the children of Israel learned a lesson. They learned that it does not pay to serve other gods. And they determined in their mind, if we ever get free from this bondage, we'll never serve other gods. To my knowledge, they never did. When they were set free, I don't find in the Bible that they ever went back a whoring after other gods. But the devil was not, he was not defeated. And so he came in with something else. He introduced them to them extra biblicals. And I'll just use one area. There are a lot of areas we could look at, but I'll just use one area that he told them or got them to believe. God told them, 6 days shalt thou labor, but the seventh is the Lord's day. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy manservant, thy maidservant, nor thy oxen, nor thy sheep, nor thy ass, nor anything that is within thy gates. So the Sabbath was to be the Sabbath. Well, they feared that they were not able to keep that by just doing what God said. So they added to it. And they had, I forget, but you can find out if you study it. They had, I don't know how many more laws relating to the Sabbath that they imposed and restricted themselves with until they had added so many extras on keeping the Sabbath, because they wanted to keep the Sabbath and they were afraid that what God had said they should do wasn't quite strong enough to keep them from falling, so they added their own. And in adding their own, their focus became their own additives. And by the time Jesus came on the scene, they totally wrote him off because he would not obey their Sabbath. Do you think we are in danger of reproducing Pharisees in our day? Now listen, I am not trying to preach a message where you flaunt all kinds of things around and you don't obey principles of Scripture. I'm just saying, let's be careful. There's a ditch on both sides of the road. So what is the bottom line of this subject? How shall the church relate to Romans chapter 14? Essentials, unity. Non-essentials, diversity. In all things, love. And it'll work. That's God's way. Perhaps the body of Christ, the church, will never quite see eye to eye on all things on this side of eternity. But on non-essentials, I believe the church needs to learn to agree to disagree. And focus more on what is essential. Lest history repeats itself in this generation. And what is absolutely necessary is soon lost. Let us, as God's people, remember one thing. When we consider our differences, if we would all think alike, if we would all feel alike, and all be at the same place in our Christian walk and at the same level of maturity, there would be no reason or no need for the admonition given in 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Yea, all of you be subject to one another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. In closing, let me read again Romans 15, 5 through 7, and Ephesians 4, 2 and 3. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be all like-minded, or to be like-minded, one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. We are to receive one another even to the same degree that Christ received us. How does Christ receive man? Where he is at, if he repents. Right where he's at. Where do we receive people? That's a challenge. Ephesians 4, 2 and 3. How do we do this? With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, that means with patience, giving each other the benefit of a doubt, with patience, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, endeavoring to keep the unity we already have, beings that we were all born of one Spirit by one God, through the shed blood of one Jesus Christ. That's unity in the Spirit. We all go to the same mercy seat. We all have unity in the fact that we were all born of the one Spirit and we all have the same Father. Keep that, it says. Don't try to work it out or try to gain it or, no, we have it already, whether you like it or not. You may not like some individuals that have the same Spirit you have. That's beside the point. We are to keep that unity in the bond of peace. I'm just going to briefly open it up tonight. Maybe you have a question. Maybe you want to give testimony. We'll just open it up. We have a mic here. And this message tonight was more or less a teaching message. Like I said, expository teaching more or less. So I'll just give you the opportunity. Is there anyone here would like to ask a question, would like to give a testimony or whatever? Just feel free. Yes, right here. I'd like to share a little bit of a testimony before you speak, brother. I shared some of this in a church in Ohio. And I wasn't sure how well it would be received, because it was a church that was pretty strong on all kinds of requirements and standards and things like that. And after the message, the bishop got up and he turned and he looked at his congregation and he says, "We have sinned." I was floored. And the reason he felt that way is because they had made some recent requirements that was nothing but the commandments of men, and he felt it. Go ahead.
I guess I've been under conviction, under the word, and some of these, there are many things that I can't think of, and there's a lot of angles to truth, to church life, to what is essential, what's not essential, and I just...
Would you put it up closer?
I guess I've been very convicted. And one of the convictions I have is that I haven't always seen things right, and I think my brothers and sisters here know that. The other thing is, I desire to think correctly. And I was thinking about that. I was thinking about, I feel like I ought to confess it, just so you know where I'm at as brothers and sisters here. But, and then you quoted 1 Peter 5:5. Submitting one to another, how much I need my brothers, how much I need others, because I can't see everything all the time. Amen. And sometimes I think wrongly, and I'm very sorry about that. And I desire to. My prayer for the last year has been Philippians 1 verse, I think it's 7, says that you abound in love and increase in spiritual wisdom and understanding. Desire the revelation of God's word upon my heart, that I can see clearly, and I invite you, my brothers and sisters, to speak into my life. I know some of you have been, and probably sometimes you think I'm not listening. I think with a clear conscience I can say I have been trying to listen. I haven't always seen it right, but I certainly desire to.
Thank you, brother, for sharing. Anyone else?
Thank you for speaking those truths and for having the courage to tackle a chapter that people have not, I have not heard it. And I was very blessed. I thank you for doing that.
Thank you. I think there was a hand back there.
I was blessed by the message as well. I was thankful for the clarity at the beginning that this is for, relates to brothers in the church, or in the more or less in the local congregation. I think it can be applied broader than that, but I think it is important that it is primarily for that. Otherwise, it would be like Paul says somewhere else that you'd need to go out of this world. It wouldn't be possible to make this 100% applicable to all Christians. I think. I have sort of a question, and you don't need to answer it, I guess.
I can't quite hear you.
I have a question that you don't need to answer, but I'll ask it. Is Romans 14 essential or non-essential?
Is Romans 14 essential or non-essential?
Is Romans 14 an essential or a non-essential?
It speaks of non-essentials and it speaks of essentials. And like I mentioned, depending where a person is at on his personal faith, a non-essential can become an essential, because it's quite essential when a person can damn himself by practicing something he doesn't have the faith to do. And it can become quite essential also when those that feel they have the liberty flaunt it in front of others that don't have the liberty and stumble them to where they override their own conscience, and the Bible says they sin against Christ. So I would say that's quite essential.
So Romans 14 is an essential.
Yeah, I would say Romans 14 is essential if I understand you right. I don't think Paul would have put it in the Bible if it wouldn't be essential. It's something that we need to know about.
I agree with you, and I'm not challenging you. I guess I'm shocked and astounded that you can say you've never heard a message in Romans 14. I think we should be ashamed of ourselves.
I'm sorry, I can't hear you.
I guess what I'm saying is I'm shocked and astounded that you can say in all your years you've never heard a message on Romans 14.
I never did.
That's shame.
I never heard a message on Romans 14 other than what I shared myself.
I think that's a shame. I'm not shaming you. I just think that's a shame.
Yeah, I think the church needs to declare the whole counsel of God. Anyone else? Up here?
This is more of a testimony, maybe, and it may sound like, I don't know what to call it. Words have always been a very hard thing for me to explain precisely how I mean, what I act, and even know myself what I mean. But this message tonight, I can almost say with clarity, I've seen this very thing through my church life in the past 30, 40 years, and pondered and wondered and wondered. And it was, I can say, it was part of the reason for walking out. And I came to the conclusion these big mega churches have a tendency to fall into what you just preached tonight. Mega churches, what I mean, big groups. Leadership is so prone to get power, and they love it and they want more power. I hope I explained myself right. I do not want to tear down. I'm blessed to be in these churches where I am. The listening ear I get was so phenomenal. Even if I could hardly speak. I was going down the road. Of being an absolute nobody. And I came to a church where one certain minister I invited to my home. And my wife was still living. And I shall never forget the way that minister, just a few gentle, simple questions. And he got me talking and I could hardly stop. And when I was finished, played out, he had very few words, but the words that he had were very understanding and compassionate. And I was so floored, amazed. I've thanked him over and over as I met him, that he kept me from going down to deep despondency. Thank you for the message. Lord Jesus.
Someone has said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Anyone else? All right, I think we're going to close the meeting tonight. It's Saturday evening. It's still fairly early, and I'm glad we started when we did. Lord willing, we want to gather tomorrow morning, and it'll be my last message tomorrow morning, and then we're heading home. So Don't slack in prayer because there's only one left. I appreciate being here. I have enjoyed myself. And yes, but I think we'll stand and we'll be dismissed. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your eternal word. And thank you, Father, that through the Holy Spirit that you have sent, you interpret the word. And thank you that those who obey the word will never be ashamed. Tonight, Lord, we pray that we would learn to stand on what your word says, regardless where it may seem to lead us, regardless whether we clearly understand everything or not. We believe that as we obey, understanding will come perhaps later in some areas. And so I thank you tonight that we can openly, freely express what we believe, what we see, what your word teaches. And I pray, Lord, that the word this week would not be lost, but it would secure obedience from each one of us. And we would learn to walk in the truth and allow that truth to totally, totally set us free. I pray you would dismiss us tonight with your presence and with your blessing, and each one of us could get a good night's rest. And should you tarry, I pray that you would bring us together tomorrow morning out of a desire of our heart, in our heart, to hear from you and to again bow our hearts before the truth that alone can lead us in the paths of righteousness. We pray this in the worthy name of Jesus. Amen.